heard of him on the Minerith Meyer Clinic that used to be on the radio, Christian counseling. He noticed something, a trend that was happening in the local churches. In the local churches. Not outside the church. It happened there too, but it was happening inside the local church. And that was an explosion of men who were becoming addicted to pornography. Now, we're going to talk about that this morning. If you have trouble with the term lust, it's interconnected with pornography and all of that kind of stuff. And one of the things that we need to understand this morning is that lust is pernicious, it's subtle, it's deceptive, it's more than we think it is. Part of the reason is because our culture is saturated in sexual things. It has become normalized. I was reading, as I was studying for this message, I came across a quote from a popular TV person named Bill Maher, who is an atheist and a comedian. There's two different things for you. But he has a program on that I've never seen. It's on HBO. But one of the things, one of the statements that he made is that women have to get over men's obsession with pornography. And I thought to myself, there is our culture in a nutshell. It's now become a matter of jokes, and it's accepted as normal, and it is enslaving millions, millions of people. Vast majority of it is men, but women are beginning to start to catch up with them in this area. And so we're going to talk about that this morning. We're going to talk about it for some very specific reasons. Number one, because the world outside of the four walls of the church is talking about it constantly. We've become so inured to the sexual innuendo, and you can't watch a burger commercial anymore without having your eyes assaulted, I guess you would say. And it is so culturally acceptable that really, I know it's true with me, I don't even blink an eye anymore. It ceased to shock me. I have to force myself to pay attention to what's really going on because it is so pervasive in our culture today. And so if the world is talking about it, the church has got to talk about it. We've got to stand up for those things that God says in His Word because we are getting a skewed view of what God intended sexual behavior to be like. We need to talk about it because its view of human sexuality is directly the opposite of God's view of human sexuality. It is in conflict with God's provision for you and I. And therefore, we need to talk about it. We need to speak the truth. We need to talk about it in a way that is acceptable without being prurient ourselves, without being, without creating a desire in people's hearts and lives. I'm going to attempt to do that this morning. I believe it can be done. We need to talk about it because it is a matter of life and death. It literally is a matter of life and death. AIDS, sexually transmitted diseases, all of these things are matters of life and death. And our view of sexuality has everything to do with that today. And we literally can save people's lives by proclaiming God's plan for you and I in the sexual realm. It's a life and death matter. And finally, because it affects every single area of life. Your view of sexuality determines how you view life. We've been talking about worldviews on Wednesday nights. This Wednesday is our last one. But we've been talking about the worldview that people see, how people see the world through the lens that people see the world in. How they interpret actions and situations in their life. Everybody has a worldview. It's either God's view or it's another one. And we need to know God's view of that so that we can conform our lives to God's view and to make it pleasing to Him. Now we're going to talk about, I want to start out with a couple of stories today. And they're opposite stories of each other. The first story is about a man named King David. Many of you know about King David. But there's a story in 2 Samuel chapter 11 of King David. One of my favorite characters in the Bible is King David. I love preaching about David because he's so real. He's got manly qualities. He's got manly attitudes. If you make David mad, you're in trouble. But David also had some tremendous failings, and I can probably relate as much to his failings as I can to his character attributes. And it's a wonderful picture of what life is really like. Well, the story goes that David was home from battle. His troops were out battling. He was home. He was probably getting up there in years. They didn't really need him on the battlefield. He was a great warrior king, but now they wanted to protect him. He stayed back home. And as he was home, lounging around, not busy, not staying occupied, relaxing, he looked across the way and he saw a woman taking a bath. And she was a beautiful woman. And he watched as she bathed herself, and he hatched a plan in his mind. He wanted her for his own. Now, he didn't want her for a wife, although that eventually happened. He just wanted her. It was the eye gate that started that process. It was what he saw and looked upon and lingered upon and fantasized about that brought the problems into his life. And so he sent word to Bathsheba and he said, "Come and see me. You don't say no to the king." And so she came. They engaged in an illicit relationship. And David began a downward spiral that affected people all around him. We don't have time for the whole story, but David's fall into pornography, into lust, whatever word you want to put on it, nearly destroyed his life and began a downward spiral that didn't just affect him, but it affected all kinds of people around him. There's a lie that goes around today that says, listen, pornography is my business. Lust is my business. It doesn't hurt anybody else. That's a lie. It does hurt other people. If you look into the industry that you're taking part in, the pornographic industry, it chews people up, it uses them like animals, and it spits them out. Young girls who are looking for fulfillment of some kind are used and abused in the most gruesome ways so that men, mostly, can simply get a few minutes of pleasure. And when they're used up, when they're emotionally beaten down, when they can't function anymore, when they get too old, when they get too disfigured, when they lose that winsome quality, they're just thrown out. And their lives are left to find out on their own how they can make it. Families suffer. You suffer. Your reputation suffers. So don't fall for the lie that says it doesn't happen, it doesn't bother anybody, it's no big deal. And most of all, it happened when Bathsheba sent word and said, guess what? There's a baby on the way. That's when David's world began to fall apart. You know, I was listening to a sermon years ago on this story, and I remember a phrase that the author used. And he said in that sermon, he said, in the midst of sin, God ceases to exist for you. And that's exactly what the enemy wants. He wants us in a position where God is completely out of the picture, where it's all about us, where it's all about our own pleasure. And in essence, lust, pornography, all of that kind of stuff is the most selfish attitude you can have. It's all about you at that moment. Well, there's another story in the Bible. It's a story of victory. It's the story of a man named Joseph. Joseph had a life marked with tragedy and marked with great victory. Again, we can relate to that. Life is not on an even keel with most of us. We have ups and we have downs. Joseph endured the downs and he stayed stable during the ups. He served God all of his life. There's not really a mark on Joseph's life. David was kind of up and then down, and then he was bad and he was good, and you know, he loved God and then he ignored God. Joseph had this steady quality to his life that most of us envy, wish we had. Joseph found himself sold as a slave into a man's house named Potiphar. Potiphar was a servant of the Egyptian king, the Egyptian god king. And he was so competent in everything that he did that he was allowed the run of the house. He took care of everything. The only thing that Potiphar had to concern himself with was what he ate and what he drank that day, whether he wanted chicken or steak. That was all Potiphar had to worry about. Man, I would love that. Wouldn't that be great? You know, you don't have to worry about paying the bills. Joseph takes care of it. You don't have to worry about, you know, mowing the lawn. Joseph takes care of it. You know, all that. That'd just be great. And he says, and he said, I'm not going to concern myself. That's how competent Joseph was. He trusted him. Potiphar's wife saw Joseph was a handsome man. And she began to invite him to have a sexual relationship with her. There was nothing even subtle about it. She made herself available to him. Now, this story isn't about Potiphar's wife, it's about Joseph. And Joseph resisted in every turn. And, you know, please don't think that God somehow gave him a special gift, a special dispensation, where he just didn't have feelings anymore. Joseph was a man, like you and I. And he had those feelings, and it was a temptation for him. But God somehow allowed him and strengthened him to say no to every advance that she made. And the more he said no, the more frustrated she got. And so finally, one day they were there, and she grabbed him by his cloak, and she said, "Sleep with me. I'm your master. I order you. You don't have a choice in this, Joseph. You're a slave. I'm a master." Joseph says, "How could I do such a thing against God and against your husband, ma'am?" And she still insisted. And so he ended up having to run away and eluding her in order to be free from her influence. Now you know the rest of the story. She cries rape. He's charged falsely. He ends up in prison against him. And then, you know, their lives go on. But I wanted to set up that contrast this morning between someone who was able to say no and someone who wasn't able to say no. There was nothing special about David. There was nothing special about Joseph. They both had the same feelings. They were both men's men. They both were tempted. One gave in, the other didn't. What was the difference? Well, real quickly, we can run through the difference. King David, first of all, thought of himself. He was selfish in his thoughts. I imagine, even though the scriptures don't tell us this, this is the gospel according to Kaufman, but I imagine David went through the same things that we rationalize sin as. What can it hurt? Just this one time. Who's gonna know? Only my servants and slaves, and if I tell them to shut up, they're going to shut up. David thought about himself. He thought about himself exclusively in that moment. Joseph thought about God and others. When he looks at that woman and he says, "How could I sin against God and your husband?" There's two in that equation. I remember one time I was a police chaplain for 4 or 5 years down in Flint area when I was at another church. And I was riding a patrol with another police officer. And if you know a police officer, you need to pray hard for them. They face a lot. They face a lot of temptation. They face a lot of danger. Their life is in danger. You know, it's just tremendous what they do. But I remember one time I was riding with this officer, and he says, "How do you do it?" And I said, "Do what?" I was just a young guy then. I hadn't been married more than 10 years or so, probably less than that. He said, how do you stay faithful to one woman?" And I said, "Well, I just don't. I mean, I don't do it. I don't indulge. I just say no." You know, I was desperately trying to think of things. And he said, "Yeah, but what's the reason?" And I remember, I think the Holy Spirit gave this to me. And I looked at him and I said, "First of all, I love God too much to break His heart. And I love my wife too much to do that damage to her." You see, I think that's part of the key, is understanding that there are other people involved, keeping that in the forefront of your mind and in your spirit at all times. David lived in the moment. David lived for now. And boy, is that our culture today. We want to live for the moment. You know, the feelings that you have right now are of paramount importance. If you're hungry, there's a McDonald's drive-through. Grab a fat burger and have at it. You know, we're just spur-of-the-moment people. We don't say no very much to things around us. As a matter of fact, we deserve a break today. That's an old campaign, by the way. We should have it our way. you know, that just doesn't fly in God's economy. We'll talk about that more in just a few moments. David lived for the moment. Joseph lived for tomorrow. He knew there was a tomorrow that he would have to answer for. He knew that there was more than just this moment that he would have to answer for. He was a God that he had to answer to. There was a higher power that he had to. David missed the seriousness of temptation. He belittled temptation. He didn't call it temptation. He might have called it an opportunity. We think, oh, how crazy. Joe, how can you say that? How could he look at that as an opportunity? Listen, your mind will rationalize anything if you entertain the thought long enough. Anything. Drug use, alcohol abuse, abuse of your spouse. All of those things are rational lies in your mind to excuse your bad behavior. And David missed the seriousness of temptation. He didn't even really see it as temptation. Joseph understood what was at stake. He understood that at that moment in time, the decision that he made in that moment was going to affect the rest of his life. And he wanted to make the right decision. I think as Christians, we need to be a little more deliberative in our decision making. We need to think things through. We need to see with the eye of eternity. David reacted, Joseph ran. David reacted to the stimulus of the moment. David reacted to what he felt at that time, and he reacted wrong. Joseph ran away. Joseph had a plan. He said, listen, if I get in this situation, I might have to run, and it may come to that, and I'm going to do that if it comes to that. I'm going to run. Now, you take Jesus saying on this, we think, okay, I get it. It's bad. It's not good. I don't want to do that. But then Jesus comes along and he raises the bar. We think as long as we just don't do anything, we're fine. And then Jesus comes along and he says, you have heard the commandment that says you must not commit adultery. But I say to you, anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Gee whiz! Thanks, Jesus. You just made it harder than I can imagine. You just made it more difficult than I can ever even imagine. I mean, who hasn't, guys say? Who hasn't done that? There's probably not a guy here that hasn't done that. But the truth of the matter is that Jesus says this is a heart matter. It's not a behavioral problem. It becomes a behavioral problem, but it starts as a heart problem, as an attitude problem. You see, every time we look at a woman and we allow lust to take place and root in our heart, that woman ceases to be a fellow human being. They become an object of our fantasy. We degrade them. We look at them as something less than a sister, especially a sister in the Lord. And that's where it begins. It begins with that dehumanization that happens. Jesus says, you have to understand, it begins in the heart. And if you don't get anything else here this morning, guys, I want you to understand, lust begins in the heart. It begins with your attitudes and your outlook on people and places and things. You see, lust is not temptation. We're all going to be tempted. I remember my first experience with pornography. I was definitely not above junior high. We had a bunch of guys together. We were spending the night together out camping out, and somebody had snuck a magazine from this father that he had stolen. And there it was. And I remember, I can remember to this day how dirty I felt. It was something I had never seen before. And I was like, wow, what is going on in my head, in my body, in my mind? And I knew it was something that I needed to stay away from. And yet it was so difficult. Temptation is not the sin. It's not noticing beauty or attractiveness. Beauty and attractiveness are made to be admired by us. that God has created. It's what you do with it afterwards. Lust is the second look. When you take the second look, you're beginning to get in trouble. And if you can arrest it there, that will save you worlds of trouble. It's the lingering look. It's the staring. And then the fantasy begins. You begin wondering, what if? What if this happened? What if that happened? And then it becomes something that you think about over and over again. And pretty soon you find yourself entrapped and enmeshed in something that you can't control. Maybe at this point it's helpful to understand the process of temptation. James 1, 12 through 15 says this. God blesses those who patiently endure testing and temptation. There's the first thought right there, is that we need to endure testing and temptation. It's not intended to be easy. It never is easy, because your flesh cries out and says, hey, that's cool, that's good, I want that. But there is an endurance and a testing and temptation. It says, afterward, they will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love Him. And remember, here's the part we want to get to. And remember, when you are being tempted, do not say, God is tempting me. Oh God, why did you do that? God didn't do that. God is never tempted to do wrong, and He never tempts anyone else. Temptation comes from our own desires, which entices us and drags us away. These desires give birth to sinful actions, and when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. That's the process of temptation. It says it comes from our desires. We minimize sin in our lives today. We minimize how sinful we really are. We minimize how much the flesh dominates our thought life and our actions and everything else. The flesh today and the philosophy today is really, if it feels good, do it. It started in the 60s when I was just a kid. I remember that phrase, if it feels good, do it. But we have taken it to a whole new level. And part of the whole trouble with sexual expression that we're having today stems from this conflict that says, my body wants to do it. It must be good. It's natural. And God says, no, it's not natural. You see, if it feels good, do it. It's a recipe for disaster. Following your heart is a recipe for disaster. I'm going to say that again, because I see this on Facebook. I see this on all kinds of stuff all the time. Follow your heart. No! Don't do it. It's a trap. You know why? Because the Bible says your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is? Man, don't raise your hands again, okay? Don't raise your hands. Don't point. Don't raise your hands. How many of you have ever followed your heart and blew it big time? You know, maybe we should all raise our hands. I don't know. Our hearts deceive us all the time. So what do you do? What do you do? You go by God's Word. You go by that standard that says this is the way. Walk in it. We keep going with God's Word. The philosophy, here, I want you to catch this. The philosophy of this world is indulgence. Say yes. Find a way to say yes to anything that brings pleasure, that brings happiness, so-called happiness, to your life. Just find a way to say yes. If things aren't working the way that you want, find another way to do it. And that way you will rationalize and eliminate any guilt associated with fulfilling that desire. You know, if it feels good, do it. She was willing. I was willing. We both were willing. How could it be bad? I just followed my heart. And you're going to pay big time for it too. You see, it's the ultimate core of selfishness. I want to feel good, and I want to feel good right now. That's the world. That's the overriding philosophy of today. But the Holy Spirit is all about having the ability to say no. We don't like that. We don't like to hear no. From the time we're old enough to understand that word no, we don't like the word no. You can see it in their little faces. They're just having fun reaching for the lamp cord, looking at you. And you say, no. And sin rises up right there. We don't like to say no. We don't like to have to say no. But the Spirit of God gives us the ability to say no. Listen to Romans 8:12. Therefore, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. We've got to stop trusting ourselves so much and trust God's Word more. I want to, but God's Word says no. My personal journey with that has been in the area of health and weight loss and exercise and stuff like that. I don't feel like going for a walk. It's hot, it's sweaty, it's raining. It's, you know, I just go through all of that. Now, thankfully, I've gotten past that. I'm looking forward to my walks now. But that was one battle. The other battle is sitting at the table and saying, no. Would you like a piece of pie? Yes, no. I'll get to it sooner or later. How about some more roast beef? And what I've had to do, here I am bearing my soul to my congregation. What I've had to do is take out measuring cups. And every meal, when it's possible, I measure, I weigh out my meat. I measure my vegetables. I, you know, since I'm diabetic, I've virtually cut out all soda pop, all anything white. White bread, rice, spaghetti, potatoes. Oh, potatoes. Excuse me. Because I don't like to say no. And in the area of sexual things, it's just as big a struggle. And we've got to learn that temptation comes when our desires drag us away. It's your desire that gets you in trouble. It's not God sitting up in heaven saying, let's throw a beautiful woman at him, see how he reacts. That's not God. It's you. It's you. And then enticement happens when desire is entertained. When we think about what could happen, when we don't stop that thought process, when we don't stop that fantasizing, then desire is given birth in our lives and it becomes worse. And entertainment eventually will lead you to sinful actions. It will. You may think, I'm only going to go this far and no further. And the devil says, we'll see. It may take 6 months. It may take a year. It may take 5 years. But eventually, if you entertain it enough, you are on your way to action. Because all the time, your sin-soaked mind is saying things like, no one will know. It won't find out. You know, you deserve this. All over and over again. Until you find yourself trapped in desire, and sinful action leads to death. Sin leads to death. Physical death, spiritual death, I don't know which kind you want. You see, Jesus said in Matthew 16:24, if any of you want to be my follower, you must deny yourself. You must deny yourself. He might as well have just said, just say no. But you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. You see, we've got to take into captivity those loose thoughts and emotions that come into our hearts. 2 Corinthians 10:5, in the message, it reads this way. We use our powerful God tools for smashing warped philosophies. The philosophy of the world in sexual terms is warped. It's all about you. If it feels good for you, do it. Warped philosophies, tearing down barriers erected against the truth of God. Listen to this, fitting every loose thought and emotion and impulse into the structure of life shaped by Christ. The question is never, what do I think about it? And by the way, I use that many times when people ask my opinion. They'll say, what do you think about it? I try to remember to always put it in terms like this. What I think about it doesn't matter. What does God have to say about it? Then we go to Scripture. But it really doesn't matter what you think about it. What matters is what God thinks about it. And folks, we've got to keep that in mind. So let's talk about dealing with lust. Let's close up by talking about dealing with lust. First of all, I would recommend that you short-circuit the process. Have a plan. Job 31:1 says, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look with lust at a young woman. I've made a covenant with... Job had a plan. He's not going to get involved in that. Young people, I've said this before, I'll say it again. You need a plan on how you're going to deal with temptation before you go on the date. You need to have a plan. If this happens, here's what I'm going to do. I am not going to allow the temptation to overtake me, and here's my plan of how I'm going to do that. You need to have a plan. Guys, you need to have a plan. How are you going to deal with temptation when it comes at you? How are you going to make that covenant with your eyes? You know, I'm going to look her in the eyes. I'm going to keep my eyes on her eyes and nowhere else. You see, where you look makes a difference. Number two, you do have self-control. You do. You do. You might not think you do, but God says you do, and you are responsible for how you react. You have control. Do you have control? Yes, you do have control. Am I being clear? It's your responsibility. Colossians 3, 5, and 6 says, so put to death the sinful earthly things lurking within you. Have nothing to do with sexual immorality. Well, I've never done that. Oh. How about impurity? Oh. Lust? Oh. And evil desires? Ah. It's a chain link. One leads to the other. Have nothing to do with it. Don't entertain it. And lastly, I would say know the Word. Folks, you got to know the Word. You got to be reading it daily. You got to get it into your heart. You got to get it into your soul. Oh, that's for kids to memorize memory verses. No, it's not. It's for everybody. Thy Word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against Thee. Psalm 119. When I memorized it, it was in the King James Version. I can't get rid of it. But I know what it means. You know, the Word of God is sufficient to meet every temptation that you have in life. There's something about everything that you are going to face, including sexual temptation, that God has put in His Word so that you can battle against it. But you need to know it. And one of my great fears in the church world today is that people are more interested in experiencing God than knowing God's Word. And the two don't have to be mutually exclusive of each other. You can experience God, but you better know God's Word so that you know if you're really experiencing God. A lot of bad theology can be taken care of just by knowing God's Word. So know God's Word. And remember this. You're not alone. Especially men, we tend to think we're the only ones struggling with this thing. We tend to think that nobody else experiences it the way that we experience it. That's not true. It says, the temptations in your life are no different from what others experience. And God is faithful. He will not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand. When you are tempted, He will show you a way out so that you can endure. There's always a way out. We just need to take it. There's that personal responsibility again. We just need to take that way out. We need to respond to God's Holy Spirit at the moment of temptation. We need to be so in touch with Him that that's what happens. That's why James 5:16 says, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. Guys, you're not alone. There are other men that are going through what you're going through right now. And one of the ways that we deal with that, we have men's groups here at the church. We have one men's group right now. I would love to see more. But I've asked Dave Kuntz to come this morning and just invite you to the men's group, tell you what's going on there so that you can be a part of that. Men, you got to get over your standalone attitude. It is not healthy for you. Come on up, Dave. It's not healthy for you. And we've got resources that you can use in order to help you stand in those times. Dave, why don't you just share that with us, please?
Sure. Great lead-in. We've got a group that meets every Tuesday evening. We're going to be going through the end of June, taking a little break, doing just some special activities over the rest of the summer, and then coming back together in September. But just to echo what Pastor is saying, the relationships that we've been able to form, the depth that's there, and the support that we can give each other as we go through struggles and temptations has just been fantastic. And it's not just lust. There are every area imaginable that we guys, you know, deal with, we people deal with, right? Marriage, relationships, finances. Sometimes we talk about it in the group. Sometimes it's, hey, Dave, can I see you off to the side and have some coffee together and just talk one-on-one? Some really precious times to support each other and help each other through those. You know, one thing that's become clear to me over the years is Satan loves for us to keep this stuff a secret. When we do that, he has the power because we want to just, our pride says, oh, what do they think about me? I can't say anything about this. When we open up and we talk to our brothers and our sisters about it, that power's gone and we can really get some victory. So I just want to encourage you, if that's something that would be beneficial for you, talk to me on the side. Again, every Tuesday, 7 o'clock here for the guys. But it's been a real good time. Thanks, Pastor.
Amen. Thanks, Dave. Appreciate the work that you do with our guys, too. Well, you're not alone. Started out telling you about the book Every Man's Battle. If you're struggling with this, I would recommend that you get that. It's available on Amazon and Nook and all that kind of stuff. I think it's about $10. It'll be the best $10 you ever invested. But it's called Every Man's Battle by Stephen Arterburn. It's a great book that you can use to give you some more in-depth tools to battle this kind of slavery, really, that happens. Now, I imagine every guy here could tell a story about God's grace and God's goodness and all of this. But one of the things that I want to see is a strong church of men. That's why we're doing this men's series. I believe that, and I'm proud and grateful for the men of God that we have in this church. We probably have a higher percentage of men in this church that are serving God and doing a great job of leading than most other churches our size. And I thank God for that. But I'm not satisfied. I want it to be stronger. Men, this is meant to challenge you to become a greater man of God than you are today. Because when a church of men builds itself up, it changes the entire community. Now, I don't mean that to be sexist. I just mean that in the way that the Bible tells us that men are the leaders of the home and, you know, all of that kind of stuff. Men, we need to be men of God. We need to be men of God. And this is a giant battle that's hindering so many men from being what they could be in the name of Jesus Christ. Would you stand with me, please? We're going to close in just a moment.